Today's scripture reading is Luke 19:28-48. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks along the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words."
Thank you, Lindsay. Well, if you have your Bibles with you or you have an app on your phones, you can certainly take and turn to that passage. We're going to be looking at that together this morning. We're going back in time in our gospel, going through the Gospel of Luke. We kind of planned this out, Darren and I, and figured since today is Palm Sunday that we would go back and preach on Luke chapter 19 in Palm Sunday. So we're kind of going on a little bit of an excursus this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 48. On our Facebook feed this week, Jill Martins talked about the blessings and challenges of living out of town. Can I get a whoop for those of you that live out of town? Yes. The long drive can be exhausting, yes, particularly on your third trip in one day, right? The road conditions can change your plans without warning. That's for sure. Right now, our road is a mud bog. And you really start thinking to yourself that deer have to be about the dumbest animals in all of God's glorious creation. But the drive home can also be magical. Jill wrote this, "The half-hour drive and uncomplicated view is the best place to find your perspective, to pray, to think, to sit." I hope you're sitting when you're driving, Jill. "To be silent, to finish that last little bit of town coffee. To me, that drive back to my little piece of comfort is where I find myself again, where I regroup and where I remember who I am." That really resonated with me. And you know, as I think about it, I think Jesus was kind of wired that way too. Luke 5:16 says that Jesus often would withdraw to lonely places, out to the wilderness for prayer. He couldn't go home. He was stuck down here. But he would find places where he could be alone with his heavenly Father. That's where he drew his strength from. And one of the things that I loved about my trip to Israel was the 3 days that we spent up north in Tiberias, right on the Sea of Galilee. It was just, to me, far more spiritually profound than the trip down to Jerusalem. I just love the Sea of Galilee. This was Jesus' turf. We drove up to Capernaum, and I actually abandoned my tour group for about 2 hours. I let the tour guide know, but I abandoned the rest of them. And I went on a solitary walk along the beach for just a couple hours, because there on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores, I was almost certain that I was walking where Jesus had walked. Mark 1:35 says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Mark 2:13 says, Jesus walked alongside the lake shore again. Mark 3:7 says, Jesus went out on the lake with his disciples. He was constantly doing that. I think an essential part of our faith journey is making time for those moments of solitude and quiet with Jesus. And a half hour home, that little drive home to your own little chunk of God's creation, is an amazing place to just reconnect with God. I completely agree with you, Jill. But you know, if getting back to your home refreshes you, if being somewhere with this uncomplicated view and a cup of coffee helps you regroup, if you're someone who likes to follow Jesus out into the lonely places, well, then you also need to follow him to the places of ministry. Like Jill, I love my isolated little home so far away from everything except God. I love it there. We're going to miss it when we move into the city. But I also love this part of my drive, this moment as I crest that last hill and the city of Swift Current lays out before me. This is the place that we've been called to minister the gospel of Jesus. This little city all around us is filled with people who need to hear the good news of forgiveness and grace and acceptance in a Savior who loves them, Jesus. When I go back home, I find myself and I regroup, but I regroup so that I can go into town, find my ministry, and get to work loving people. And I think Jesus had those exact same rhythms in our life, in his life. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus cresting that last hill before Jerusalem. He's up near Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and he comes down into Jerusalem one last time before his death. And as he does so, God the Father decides that his beloved Son needs to be recognized for who he is. He's had so many years of being misunderstood, of being resisted, of having people bucking against him, kicking against the goats, people who follow him for all the wrong reasons. And so here God decides it's time for Jesus to get some accolades. He's earned some praise. And so there's this parade that God throws for his Son. And we call it Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at it this morning. This morning, I want to invite you just to participate in this parade. I want you not to think of this as an event that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that can take place in your heart regularly. Maybe even every time as you crest that hill coming into town, you can remind yourself about your part in God's parade. And so we follow Jesus down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And I've broken this passage into three different sections, each one with a few observations and a closer look at the words that Jesus speaks. I think there's three important things that Jesus says here for us. Three lessons that we can take from this passage. Three ways that we can take part in God's parade honoring his Son. And so the first section is the preparation for the parade, where Jesus speaks to those who would follow him. I hope that's most of you this morning. To those who would follow. Go into that village over there, Jesus says to two of his disciples, and you'll find a young donkey tied up. Luke 19, verse 30. Matthew's gospel gives us a little more information. It tells us that this donkey is so young that it's actually still a colt, and it's tied up there along with its mother. Mark's gospel lets us know, just in case we were wondering, that the people actually allow the disciples to take the animal. It's not like Jesus is endorsing theft here. But there's three things that really struck me as I studied this passage this week. The first thing is that Jesus knows things ahead of time. How does he know that there's going to be a donkey tied up in that village? He hasn't been there yet. How does he know that the people will allow his disciples to take the donkey? I'm struck by this idea that God is much more aware of our circumstances than we are. Is that a new thought for some of you? God is much more aware of our circumstances than we are. He knows what's going on better than I do. Yes, Elaine, you can write that down and hold me to it later. Let me say it again. God knows what's going on better than you do. Do you believe that in your life? I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of you ride horses? How many of you have ridden horses or ride horses regularly? I see a few hands raised. I grew up around horses, and I watched through the corral gate as my dad would break horses for riding. He'd take a horse that had never been ridden before and walk it through that whole process of teaching it to be comfortable with a human being on it and then follow that human being's lead. And sometimes I saw the horses win, and that was fun to watch. And most of the time, I saw my dad prevail. It was fun to watch from a safe distance. Some of you ride horses. Have you ever tried to sit on an unbroken horse? This is the second thing that strikes me right here in this passage. Jesus climbs up on this donkey's foal that has never been ridden before in its life, and he rides that thing through the middle of a circus. I mean, seriously, people are crowding all around, laughing and singing and crying out. Crowds are jostling. Little kids are coming up and pulling on things they shouldn't be pulling on, crowding way too close. The footing underneath is all uncertain with cloaks and whatnot on the ground. Never mind all those palm branches being waved around. Like, how many of you watching Jesus climb on an unbroke colt would have taken out your stopwatch and says, he's not going to last 8 seconds? He isn't even going to get this ride in for the judges to score it, okay? Jesus rides an unbroken colt through a parade. Let that sink in for a moment. This is an unacknowledged miracle. Not only does he know what's going on better than you do, he's in control of what is going on better than you are. And so here's the word of Jesus to those of you who would follow him. The Lord has need of it. That's all it took for his disciples to go into town on this fool's quest to find this so-called donkey. The Lord has need of it. That's all it takes for complete strangers to allow other complete strangers to take their property. The Lord has need of it. To those who follow Jesus, this is the word that he speaks to us. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of you. Jesus wants to use what you have. He wants to use what he's given to you. If you don't have a donkey, and not many of us do anymore, unfortunately, he's not going to ask for your donkey. But you know good and well that if you serve and follow Jesus at all, there will be moments when he's going to say to you and he's going to say to me, what you have, I want to use it. He'll say it of our homes, our house, or our apartment. I want to use your home. I want to use your house. I want to use your apartment. I don't want it to simply be a place where you live. I want it to be a place where the stranger is made hospitable. I want it to be a place where there's hospitality to the saints. I want your home to be a place of Bible study and a place of prayer where there's outreach and witness. I want to use your house. The Lord has need of it. And he'll say that of your marriage. I want to use your marriage. It's not just for the two of you and you're still fighting over which one of you it's more for. Your marriage is meant to be an extension into the world. It's meant to be a witness. It's meant to be a picture of Jesus's love and his relationship for the church. And Jesus says, I want to use your marriage. The Lord has need of it. If you're single right now, he'll say it of your singleness. I want that. I want to use you right now in your free, unmarried state. Please enjoy it while it lasts. Maybe you don't want to be single and you're spending all your time and energy on websites like Plenty of Fish when you should be spending your time and energy on mission. Trust me, at one point in my life, I was certain that I had my future wife picked out, and God went a completely different direction, and I decided to go with God. And I wound up being married to my best friend and partner in ministry for more than a quarter of a century, and it's been awesome. But I also remember those long nights under the tent when I was crying out to God in loneliness, and God said to me, I want to use you in your singleness. Being single is not a curse. It's an opportunity. The Lord has need of it. Maybe some of you this morning are experiencing singleness after a long period of being married. Please don't think that God is done with you. He's got whole new ministries that you can step into. The Lord has need of it. Maybe he's saying it about your children. I want your children. I want your kids. I want your grandkids. You know, I read an article a while back about the largest missions conference in North America. It's called Urbana. And they noticed over time that they were getting fewer responses, that there was a decline in the number of young people who were dedicating their lives to missions. And so they said, well, we need to figure out what's going on. So they put out this survey and they started asking these questions. And you know what they discovered? They discovered that the main reason why young people were not committing themselves to missions was because of the pressure from their parents not to. Their parents were discouraging them from ministry because their parents didn't want their kids and their grandkids living in a faraway country, too far away to visit. That's crazy. That's just crazy to me. I say this to my two sons here this morning, Matthew and Alexander, but I'm saying it to all of you young people here this morning. If God is calling you to go and your parents are calling you to stay, then go. Go. Do not miss out on God's blessing because of your parents' disobedience. Go. Wasn't it great to have our stage full of kids this morning singing about being the next generation, being the followers of Jesus, going into all the world, carrying the light of Jesus? Can I get an amen for that? Like, do we want to put parameters on that? Or do we want to let God be God in those young lives wherever, whenever, however, whoever, whatever God does for them? Can we endorse that and celebrate that? I think so. Go. And you know what? For you older people, you empty nesters wondering what's next in your life, go. Go. Your grandkids can come visit you in South America. It's all good. Go. Get off your donkey and go. The Lord has need of it. He just wants you to say yes. That's what he asks. When he asks, just say yes. The Lord is in need of it. Not everyone follows Jesus, though, and Jesus' next words are to those who would stop him. You see, the Pharisees represent people who oppose Jesus in verse 37 to 40. And they say to him, Rabbi, teacher, tell these disciples to be quiet. They're making a scene. It's unseemly. It's too noisy, too boisterous, and probably heretical, too. Religion isn't supposed to be fun. And maybe besides that, no mortal should be getting the kind of recognition that you're getting. Stop it. How prevalent is that view in our world today, right? Jesus is nothing more than just a good teacher. He said a few good things, Sermon on the Mount, that's all right. Maybe he taught some good moral values, don't lie, don't steal, whatever. Maybe he was even one of the prophets, but probably not one of the most important prophets. He doesn't deserve this kind of accolade, does he? Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, Lord Christ? No. And Jesus turns to this opposition, and he says to them, I tell you the truth, if they all keep quiet, then the stones themselves along the road will burst out into cheering. Do you think Jesus is exaggerating here? I don't know. I'd really like to see stones cheering for Jesus, wouldn't you? That's almost worth being quiet for, right? Sorry, Jesus. Anyways, if you visit Jerusalem, you're probably going to wind up at some point stopping on the hill, right near the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. They've actually built a place where the tour buses can pull in and park, and all the tourists gather and take these pictures, right? And they play, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, on the ground sloping away from you, it's really kind of unromantic. It's a graveyard, like right there in front of you. Hundreds of these stone graves. And you look at them a little closer, and they've all got these rocks piled up on them. And you're like, what in the world is going on here? This is a massive Jewish graveyard. They're expecting their Messiah to come this way down the Mount of Olives. And so they've been buried here, facing west towards the Temple Mount. And the Jewish graves are covered with stones because people don't leave flowers in Israel. They bring these small stones. They pick out really nice, beautiful small stones, and they bring them and they leave them on the top of the graves to mark their visit. So all these graves have these stones piled up on front of them. Across the valley to the west, the ground rises up to the walls of the Temple Mount. And at the base of the walls, there's this Muslim graveyard. And it's got an entirely different purpose to it. They are aware of the prophecies of the Messiah standing on the Holy Mount, and they have controlled this area for more than 7 centuries. And so what they've done is they've built a graveyard there to try and stop the Messiah from coming into Jerusalem. In fact, because of Jewish and Christian beliefs about the Eastern Gate, the gate was sealed shut in 1540 AD, by order of Suleiman the Magnificent, Sultan of the Empire, Ottoman Empire. It is still sealed shut, completely unusable. But here's what our scriptures say. Ezekiel 43 says, after this, the man brought me back around to the east gateway. Suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape shone with his glory. One chapter over in Ezekiel 44, it says, then the man brought me back to the east gateway in the outer wall of the temple area, and it was closed. And the Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. And then two chapters over in Ezekiel 46, verse 12, it says, and when the prince offers a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering to the Lord, the east gateway to the inner courtyard will be opened up for him. That's incredible to me. Now, prophecy is a tricky thing, and I'm certainly no expert in it, but I am deeply intrigued by the idea of Jesus coming back and all these stones and all these Jewish graveyards starting to dance before him, and all those stones on all those graves of his enemies being blasted aside, and Jesus himself just blowing through the 5 meters of solid concrete that are keeping that gate closed. Right on, King Jesus, no one can hinder thee. Amen. If we keep our voices silent, then will the very rocks cry out. This is the word that Jesus speaks to those who would oppose him. You cannot stop him. The rocks themselves will cry out. And the third word that Jesus speaks is to those who would ignore him. Verse 41 says, as he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead, and he started to weep. Jerusalem, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They'll crush you into your ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when your God visited you. It is deeply poignant to me that in the middle of this crowd that is laughing and rejoicing and celebrating, Jesus is weeping. He sees a different side of the story. They see the one who's coming to rescue them, so they're excited about that. He sees all of those who reject him. and he's grieving. Jesus weeps over the city. Why does he do that? Well, we have this little guy in our house, little ankle biter, almost a year old. And he's fascinated with all the things that he's not supposed to touch. Drives me crazy. He's got boxes full of toys, and they hold no appeal to him whatsoever. The TV remote? Ha! The electric fireplace? Ha! Dad's laptop? Those are the real prizes in his eyes. And so we've been trying to teach him not to touch those things. And he will look you right in the eye as you're saying, Joshua, no. He's crawling over and he's looking you right in the eye as he reaches out to touch the very thing that he knows he's not supposed to be touching. Oh, man. You've had kids, right? You've lived through that. He's less than a year old, and he has already mastered the art of disobedience. He's already figured out how to ignore authority under a year old. Ignoring something you know you shouldn't ignore, that's just rebellion in its passive-aggressive form, right? Your wife shouts from the kitchen, honey, could you do this for me? And you turn the TV a little louder, pretend you didn't hear her. A lack of submission is just as much a rebellion as open defiance. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that her spirit of sedition is going to wind up costing her her very life. It always does. A spirit of rebellion always leads to death. This is why Jesus is weeping, because he's offering us the way to peace, and so many of us are rejecting it. Jesus is the engineer of human life. He's the designer, the creator. He's the one who designed our families, our work, our church, our relationships. He's the one who created it all. And so he's dead on right about what he says about human life. And when we ignore his teaching, when we decide that we know better than he does, we are heading for disaster. And the word that Jesus speaks to those who would ignore him is a word that he speaks through tears, through his deep grief at your rebellion. He says, I wish that you had understood the way to peace. What's the way to peace? It is simply the appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus. The way to peace begins with believing certain truths to be true about Jesus. He is not just another prophet, he's God's son. He lived a perfect life, died an innocent death, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. And his death paid the penalty for your sin. His resurrection offers you a new opportunity to live a new life. Do you believe those essential truths? If you do, good. But Scripture says even the demons believe in God. And so a response is necessary. If you believe that, then you confess your sin to him. If you believe that, then you ask for forgiveness from him. And if you believe that about him, then you commit to being his follower from now on, for the rest of your days. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That's the way to peace. Only through Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. Only through Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Only through Jesus. If you aren't sure about how to do that, if you have some questions about becoming a follower of Jesus, if you've got something in your mind or your life that you need to get straight, I'd love to talk to you about it further after the service is over today, or drop by the office this week. But I really want to encourage you not to leave here today without having that life-changing encounter with Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the King of our hearts, the center of this parade. This is the word that Jesus speaks to all of us who are gathered here this morning, this Palm Sunday. Our part in God's parade is to stop ignoring him, like Jerusalem did, to stop resisting him like the Pharisees did, and to start following him. The Lord has need of you. Start following. Pastor Darren, would you come and close us in prayer?
I feel like the Lord might be calling us to lay down more than just palm branches this Sunday. He might be asking us to lay down our lives, to lay down even our marriages. When he said marriages, you know, that resonates with me. What am I willing to lay down? It's easy to lay down a branch. Is it easy to lay down something I don't want to lay down? It's mine. But he's calling me to be willing to lay down for the King. Would you stand for the benediction? Father in heaven, King of this world, Savior of the bride, the Church of Christ, Lord, you are beautiful and you are wonderful and you are worthy of a red carpet. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you came into the city that day on that donkey and that people worshiped you and declared you the King. May we, Lord, lay down today the things that you are calling us to lay down, whether it's a branch or a cloak, whether it's our home, whether it's our friendships, our marriage, whether it's that savings account that we trust in so much, or whether it's that job that we just can't live without. Who knows what it is? You do. Lord, as you march into our lives, would you soften our hearts to lay down what you're calling us to lay down? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Lord, we give you the honor and the glory and the praise. You are our King. Be with us this week, King. Be with us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for Good Friday. And thank you more for Easter Sunday. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.